I want us to engage in a little bit of an informal talk, and we can have some discussion. There's room for questions tonight, so this is not going to be a normal Wednesday night, and we're going to talk about our church's position on communion, and I think that would be helpful. And the reason we're doing that is we're not paving a way for anything different than what we've ever done, but we're trying to just engage the topic and make sure everybody understands. And it became clear over the last few months that some people did not understand, were confused about a couple of things. And so now that we're moving back to Sunday morning, we just want to add clarity. And so that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And so I'm going to get some of you to read some scriptures, and I'll ask some open-ended questions, and we can engage in some topics. But primarily what I want to talk about are the subjects of communion. What does the Bible have to say about who can take communion? And so that's what we're going to look at. Let's begin by looking in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. I'll get somebody to volunteer to read those two verses. Brother, will you turn this monitor off? It is buzzing in my ear here. Verse 41 and 42. Somebody want to volunteer to read? Or should I voluntold? Caitlin wants to read it, don't you? Where's your phone Bible at? Okay, Philip is volunteering. All right, so these two verses set for us the pattern of the beginnings of the church in Acts. And so a church, primarily, if you're thinking fundamentally of what a church is made up of individuals who do what these people in the verses here do. So notice the particulars. They received his word, the message of the gospel, the message about repentance. They received it. And that's what a Christian fundamentally is. They then were what? Somebody tell me. They were then baptized. All right? All right, and then what happened? They were added that day. It doesn't say to what, but it says they were added. So what's it imply? What are they added to? They were added to the number of those counted as Christians. And so right there, you have your fundamental basis, the foundation of what a church is. A church is a group of individuals who receive the word, who profess their faith in Christ through baptism, and they are counted among the number of the saints. That's your basis for a church role. Now, do you have to have a specific role of list of names? No, but every church has to have some kind of method by which we say that person is one of us and that person's not. And so that's what that is there. And then it goes on to describe what they were devoting themselves to. And so this is a good place to start for us tonight as we think about the question, what does the Bible say about who can take the Lord's Supper? Like, brother, do I just pull the cord out of it? Yeah? Okay. I feel like I got a bee buzzing in my ear. And I'll be honest with you guys, if you study church history, this is a heated topic. Christians have fought over this issue quite a bit. In fact, one of the most famous examples of this is with Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. Have you ever heard of Ulrich Zwingli? Everybody knows Martin Luther, but Ulrich Zwingli was one of the key reformers in the Protestant Reformation. And him and Martin Luther almost joined together in tight-knit partnership and communion. But one of the subjects that separated them, and which really was a hot topic for both of them, was communion. And it wasn't over who could take communion, it was over what is meant by communion. And so they fought over it, and if you read the story, they were yelling at each other, pointing each fingers in each other's face. I mean, it was a hot topic. Also, among Baptist churches, there has been a little bit of a hot topic. There's disagreement among Christians about particulars related to communion. And so if you study church history, you'll find examples of this. But for our topic tonight, we want to think about, okay, who takes the Lord's Supper? When a church gathers together on the Lord's Day and they observe, who are the people that should be saying, give me some of the elements? And so think of it, and let's ask the question broadly. Is everyone, let's start at this place, is everyone able to take it? Is anyone who walks off out of the street, off the door, just is a Muslim able to take it? Or a Jehovah's Witness, or are they welcome to participate in the communion table? Some people would limit the observance of the Lord's Supper to just simply all believers. Some people say only baptized believers. Others would say, and this is the groups that I grew up in, they would say only Baptist believers. I actually grew up in groups that limited communion to only Baptist believers. And only to the members, or is it excluded only to the people who are registered at that church? So only members of that church. Some people practice that way. And so Baptists have historically debated this question, and there are three possible answers. And these terms are key for us for our understanding of that. And I'll give you an illustration at the end. There is the idea, the first term is open communion. It is the position that all believers present when a local church observes the Lord's Supper may partake of the Lord's Supper. So if you are a professing Christian, all that is necessary is you to claim to be a Christian. And if that's all, and if that's where you are, then you can take the Lord's Supper. That's known as open communion. Alternatively, there's a view called close, C-L-O-S-E, close communion. And that view maintains that only those who are saved, baptized, and in fellowship with the local church, may take communion. They hold to the same basic doctrine as the observing church, and they can sit at the Lord's table. And then there's the most strict position of closed, C-L-O-S-E-D, closed communion. And it's the position that asserts that communion is only to be observed by the individual members of that local church. And so in churches that practice that, if you, a professing Christian, you may be baptized and you may believe the same things as the people of that church, but if you don't belong to that church specifically, you're not allowed to partake. And that's the groups that I grew up in. That's the position they hold. And so open, so if you think of it like a door, you have an open door. You have a close door, as in it's not shut all the way, but it's close to shut. And then you have closed. You have a door that's shut all the way and barred to anyone except members of the church. And so, as I said to you before, this has been a topic of discussion and disagreement among Christians. Now, whether or not you agree on this item of doctrine is not a relative, it's not an issue of fellowship. I can fellowship with someone who has a different view of me on this subject. And we ought to seek to do so. It's not an issue of fellowship. But it is an issue of how a church operates. It affects how a church relates to one another, and it affects some particulars, so it's important to understand your church's position. Now, our church, brothers and sisters, in that category, those three frameworks I gave you, has held as its position since before I became the pastor. It didn't happen when I came here. This was the case before I came. This church's position has been close communion, the middle of the two. That is, we're not open, we're not closed, we're in between. Now, maybe he will know, he won't watch this, but my dad is a closed communion guy, and he's going to argue the door's either open or closed. He says, and he's going to say there is no in between. But I respectfully disagree, and we hold the closed communion. And so that means we would say that someone needs to be a baptized believer who's in fellowship with a gospel preaching evangelical church. And so a baptized member is the shorthand for that. And so that's been the position of our church. And actually, if you remember, it's a part of our revised statement of faith. I don't know if you remember when we went through that, but let me just read it to you quickly here. And then we'll go through the explanations and we'll give some time for discussion or questions. We believe, here I'm reading, that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection anew and off. That's the definition of baptism. Now here's the connection. Baptism, it says, is the prerequisite to privileges of the church relationship and to the Lord's Supper. And so there's our phrase. We would hold the view that baptism is the qualification to take the Lord's Supper. And in which the Lord's Supper, it is for the gathered saints, the church, commemorate together the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is our view. So just before I start, so for the rest of our time tonight, I'm going to give you the explanation. And this is why I felt it helpful to do this tonight, because I have had conversations with people in which they genuinely misunderstood what we were trying to say in this. And they did not understand Baptist ecclesiology. And it became a point of confusion. And so wanted to offer some clarity tonight. So is there any question from anybody about these categories and this understanding before we move forward? Are you guys familiar with these broad categories? Have you heard these terms before, or is this new information? Yes, no, maybe. Daniel, have you heard these things before? Okay, I assume that. Okay. All right, so let's go to a scriptural understanding. Why does our church hold the view that it is for baptized believers? Or you might say the elders' view, teaching view is this. And there are four supplying reasons that I'm going to give you tonight for this. We're going to explain each one, and then we can spend some time talking about them if you would like. The first reason is when we understand the Lord's Supper properly, it's best understood as a communal supper for the gathered assembly. Now that sounds basic, but it's key, because in our society and in our culture here in Manitoba, Canada, I've seen examples in which that's misunderstood. Because I've heard people talk like, we'll take the Lord's Supper together in our home. I've had expressions of that. I've had sincere individuals actually offer me the Lord's Supper, just me and that person at their home. And while I wouldn't necessarily say that person is sinning in that way, it's disorderly and it betrays the meaning of the ordinance. Me and my wife sitting at home by ourselves, properly speaking, are not observing the Lord's Supper if we did that. Now, if I'm in a missionary context where me and my wife are the only members of a congregation and it's just me and my family, well, that might be a different story. But when I'm belonging to a church, it's a church meal. It's a church supper. All right, and this is key. Are you following me tonight? Have I just went over your heads? Okay, I'll show you where that comes from. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I think this is helpful because as I've spoken with a few individuals, this text has been quoted to me as defending an open communion view. This text was referenced to me from the perspective of, see here, this verse teaches that that it is for the person themselves to examine themselves, not the church. The church has no business doing that. Why are you violating a person's own individual rights? And so, the reference there is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Let a person examine himself. And so that was the stated support for that. But if you read this passage of Scripture in its context, you have to note a couple of things. That in the first place, the Apostle Paul is not talking to individuals. He's talking to a community of believers. And all of these individuals are already a member of a church. He's talking to church members already. And this comes out clear in the text. Let's read verses 17 to 20. Somebody want to volunteer to read that? And then someone volunteer to read verse 23. Someone read verse 33. Philip's going to get tired if y'all make him read all this tonight. I know you got phones, and you better have a Bible on your phone. So come on, pick it up. Okay, question. What is the when referenced? What is the circumstance referenced here? Say that louder, please. That's the circumstance which he's admonishing. Think about what that implies. The Lord's Supper is a meal that is observed when the church comes together. When you come together, not when you sit at home by yourself. All right. Who has verse 23? Okay. Verse 33 is from one. Okay. So the situational context that Paul is speaking about here is important. Now, he's not trying to tell them about the particulars of their observance of the timing of when they should take the Lord's Supper, but he is addressing it. Very clearly here, he shows that it is the context of the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is for the gathered church. That's key. It is an ordinance that's delivered to the church. One more verse of Scripture, and then I'll make the point. And you can have any questions if you want to talk about that. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Somebody turn over there and read that. Come on, Caitlin, you let me down. Where's your phone at? Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Go ahead. You're already there? Go ahead. I don't care. Read it. Oh, you read that way too fast. Okay. So it's a description of the pattern that Paul and the disciples were following. They came together to do what? To break bread. It's a metaphor for observing the fellowship meal. You see, this is key because oftentimes, brothers and sisters, we miss a fundamental aspect of the communion table. You observing communion on the Lord's Day is not merely a you and Jesus moment. Me and Jesus are having a moment. I'm meditating merely on the things of the Lord. It's me and the Lord. If that were true, then you could do it at home. It's a me and Jesus and us moment. there are aspects to the communion supper that are only communicated, that are only experienced in the community of the saints. You see, the communion supper is about church unity. It's the fellowship of the saints. We are together observing this meal together because we together share in the fellowship and the life of Christ. We are taking it together. So these individuals he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, these are members of a church. They are coming together and they're gathering together in an assembly. And part of the reason is to observe the Lord's Supper. And so this is an observance to a local church to observe. It's not just me and an individual Christian. Now, when you think of it in that phrase, if you go back to chapter 10, verse number 16, it highlights that for us. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation? That word participation means a shared participate. We're together fellowshipping in this. You see, brothers and sisters, communion is about fellowship. Communion. We're communing with each other. You see, it's our common salvation, our participation in the body, and these are the basis of our fellowship. And so Christ gives us the Lord's table to express that to us. He desires that we not only remember him, but to experience that and participate in that alongside of other believers. And so we connect communion to the local church. And when we do that, we elevate the meaning of membership and we exalt Christ and Christ's intentions in a local church. Does that make sense? Are you guys tracking with this, or am I beating a drum? Go ahead. Go ahead and read it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Seems basic. Any questions? Did you guys already know all that? Boy, I'm trying my best to get some conversation going here. Y'all worked really hard today. It's a Roman Catholic practice, so it's kind of ingrained in people. It's part of the sacraments that a priest will give you. So if you're an elderly person, for example, and you're on your deathbed, a Roman Catholic priest could bring you the elements and feed them to you, and it'll have a salvific effect. So some people have that in their minds. Other people just see it as an individual thing, me and the Lord. I think. Do you have any suggestions? Do you have any experience there?
I don't have any experience, but it seems to me, this is just my opinion, it seems to me that it's an authority issue.
Well, we're getting there. We're getting there. Okay. Well, if there's no other comments or questions about that one, second reason. Baptism is a prerequisite for communion. There is no example in all the scriptures of any individual who ever took and participated in the communion meal of the believers who was not first baptized. And in fact, if you follow closely the teachings of the New Testament, baptism is your first act of obedience. You believe and are what? Oh, come on, y'all ought to get that one. You believe and are baptized. All right? So when you study baptism, you understand that baptism is your initiation into the Christian church. That's why in our article of faith it says it's the prerequisite to the privileges of church relationship. That's because when you're baptized, the church family is communicating a sign upon you. Your church family is conferring a status upon you. And here's what that status is. Are you listening? This is very important. They're one of us. They're part of us. This was so clearly illustrated to me when an individual in our church said, "You know, I was not sure about that person." And this person told me they were, you know, a little hesitant about them. And then here, and listen to this phrase. And then that person went through an interview process with the elders, and the elders affirmed them, and they became a member. And then they said to themselves, "Now they're one of us." And that person didn't realize what she was telling me. She was telling me innately there's a link that goes on in each of our minds. There is a distinction that we make on some level. We say, that person's one of us. They're part of us. And that person's maybe going to be a part of us one day. And that's why some of our Reformed Baptist brothers around here, I've heard brothers in the local area here, sister churches would say, and I agree, there is no such thing as a church that doesn't practice church membership. We all do it because every church has a criteria upon which they decide that person's one of us and that person's not. So baptism is the proper way to identify that. When a person's baptized, the church conveys on them the status. They are one of us now. And that's what Jesus taught us in the Great Commission. Baptism is the first command. Go and make disciples of all nations. Doing what, brothers and sisters? Baptizing them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then doing what? Teaching them to do what? To observe all that I've commanded you. And so baptism and then observances of all that Christ commanded, including the Lord's Supper. So baptism, then the Lord's Supper. And so communion follows baptism. Yes, Tom, go ahead. You had a question, you had a comment. Was faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Good clarification. Yeah. So when a person is baptized, brothers and sisters, we look at that and say, this person is now affirmed as one of us. And remember our verse in the book of Acts, the very first verse we read. Those who did what? Received his word, were baptized, and they were added to the number of the saints. And then in verse 41, what does it say about them? And they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. That's what I'm looking for right there. That's communion. All right, so baptism is a necessary prerequisite. Everybody got a question about that? You want to be controversial tonight? You got that look. You got that look on your face. All right, look, point three, and here's where it gets sticky. You want to pay attention to me here, and I only have two more. If baptism is the means by which a church affirms you, that you're one of us now, it's the right of the church to decide that, not the individual. That's point four. Who decides that someone is a part of this congregation? Who? And if you can answer this question, everything will start to make sense. But when it comes to communion, brother, people are acting like the opposite is true. You see, if a person comes in and says, "I'm a Christian by virtue of the fact that I claim to be a Christian, I have no bona fides, I have no recommendation from any body of saints, I am a Christian by virtue of the fact that I say I'm a Christian, then that person is the one who's affirming himself, not that body of believers. You see, it is the right of the church, not the person, to decide who is in and who is out, who's considered one of us. And in fact, that's the key of what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 16. He says, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom. That's the keys of the kingdom. And so our church family holds the right and the prerogative to say you're one of us and you're not one of us. Every single church family practices this. Every community has a standard by which they decide a person is one of them or not one of them. Now, most churches in our day are very loose on this topic, and it's because they have a very loose definition of what it means to be a part of a church. And it's very common. I have met a fellow just the other day who said he was a part of a church by virtue of the fact that he attended regularly. I asked him, I said, were you a member of that church? He said, yeah, I was a member. I said, how did you become a member? He said, well, I just went. And you'd be surprised. That's the average person's understanding. I'm a member of this church because I'm there every week. And if a church accepts that as criteria for them to be a part, well, that's their standard for church membership. You're here, and therefore you're one of us. You decide to leave, and therefore you're not one of us anymore. But the problem with that is, who's the person in authority in that situation? Who's the one doing all the deciding? It's the individual. Who's exercising the keys? It's the individual. Now, granted, it's a voluntary decision. We're not forcing anybody to become a member of a church. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. If you yourself decide I belong here and you alone choose I'm a part and how I'm a part, then if that's your criteria for understanding relationship in a church, then it follows that you're the only one that decides whether or not you should take communion. But if you understand church membership, if you understand that it's the right of the church to decide this person's a part of us, then it's just one step to understanding it's the right of that church to decide if you're qualified to take communion. You see, when someone objects to a church fencing the table, what they're actually objecting to is church membership and accountability. They're not objecting to the Lord's Supper, per se. They're objecting to church discipline. Now, I know I've kind of took us out just a bit, but let me bring this home for you, and I'll show it to you. Number four and final one. A church fencing the Lord's table is essential for accountability in a local church. What's the consequences of being disciplined from a local church? What happens if you commit a sin, you're unrepentant and you're stubborn, if the church elders exhort you, if the church body finds you living in a pattern of sin that betrays the gospel and undermines the word of God, and you are excommunicated, you are put out of the fellowship, what is the consequence of that? The bottom dollar of it is that you can't partake of the Lord's table. That's what it means to be excommunicated. You're not one of us anymore. You're not a part of the fellowship. Now, a person could be excommunicated and be welcome to attend a worship service. I mean, we don't bar someone, per se, from attending a worship service. We'd hope they would and maybe come to repentance by hearing the message preached. But at the very least, they would not be welcome to the table. And who decides that? The church decides that. Not the individual. That individual may buck and kick, and they often do, brothers and sisters. They may say, well, I don't think so. Well, I got divorced from my spouse, and it was an unrighteous divorce. It was sinful, but I really just love this new person, and I feel like God wants me to be happy. Therefore, y'all are just mistreating me and doing me wrong. You don't think that happens all the time? That happens all the time. that person feels they are within just rights, but the church is the one who's in responsibility here, and the church has to communicate to that person. You are not in good fellowship here. You're not welcome to the table. See, a communion is essential for accountability. Communion means something. And here's your verse of scripture for this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last verse. We'll be done. I'm on my last point, and this is the last verse. I was reproved on Sunday for saying this is the last point a little too many times. It was your sister. You can't believe that, can you? Verse 11. This is a chapter on church discipline. Somebody want to read it? Come on, Caitlin. Read the next verse.
For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge an evil person from among you.
Okay. So somebody's tell me what he's admonishing this church to do. Explain it to me. Huh? My wife says judge. That's technically true. Come on, Sean, what do you think? Okay. What specifically is he saying? Do not do what? What is the word he uses? Let's use the word he uses. Do not what? Associate. Now, in this case, in the context, this is an individual who has a known egregious sin, who has had ample opportunity to repent and has not. So he's not just saying, okay, Ben sinned yesterday, so we're going to kick him. We're not associating with him anymore. That's not the context. He says if someone is guilty of these kind of sins, he gives a list of them, of sin which is serious, they're unrepentant, don't associate with them. And then he says it again at the end of the verse. What does he say? Huh? Don't eat with such a person. If no other else, brothers and sisters, that's what he's talking about, communion. In our communion supper, the church body has a responsibility and enacting discipline to say to this person, you are living in a lifestyle of sin. It dishonors the gospel of Christ. It betrays the truth that we believe. You are not one of us. And here, we're going to help you. We want to communicate to you, you're not one of us. So if you're part of our assembly and we take communion, you're not welcome. Not because we're trying to ostracize you, but because we want you to understand and see, you are not in fellowship with us. You see, communion is about, it represents the heart attitude of our fellowship with God and each other. And someone who's living in unrepentant sin is not fellowshipping with God and is not in fellowship with God's people. And the church has a responsibility to love that person and say, we love you enough to tell you that you are not right with the Lord. And if you have no intention of getting right with the Lord, we're not going to pretend. And so that's going to be evident. You can't take communion with us. And so withhold communion. The church has the right and the responsibility to do that, to withhold communion from individuals who are not in good standing. So communion, brothers and sisters, is essential for accountability as an ordinance of the church. Communion and church membership go hand in hand. Church membership is essential for accountability. That's what Matthew 18 teaches. We're all accountable to each other. And the final step of that is that unrepentant sinners are to be put out of the fellowship, and they will be out. Did you notice, that was the final point I wanted to just see from this text. Did you notice what he says about judging at the end of the verse there? Joe, what does he say in verse 12? Who's an outsider? Yeah. It's an unbeliever. It's someone who's not a part of the community of the faith. It's not our right to judge and pronounce judgment on those outside of the community of the faith. Notice the opposite. Inside the church, whom you are to judge. That's a member. A member is someone who is inside the church. You're part of us. You're one of us. Every church has that definition. Our question is our definition for what it means to be part of us biblical? And it's our responsibility to hold them accountable to God's standard of righteous living. God judges those outside, he says, verse 13. You don't worry about that. You don't have to worry about that. You worry about the church. Purge the evil person among you. That's close communion. And so here's how we would explain it. Is a person, the reason why we would require membership for communion, here's the question I would ask. Is that a person who is vulnerable to being disciplined by a church? Are they accountable to a local church? Is the person who's wanting to take communion a believer? Have they profess their faith through the waters of baptism, and are they participating in a church in such a way that they could be brought under discipline from that church? Are they accountable to a local church? Could that church at any time remove the elements from them, withdraw fellowship from them? If that's true, then they're part of that church. They're part of a church. They're an affirmed believer. Is that person in danger of church discipline? Are they actually a part of the community? Are they just going attending a worship service? You see, it's the church that decides who decides and withholds communion, and it's the church's prerogative. Think of it this way. I'll give you an illustration. It's another cultural trend. It's the trend of couples cohabitating together outside of marriage. Those individuals want the privileges of marriage without the responsibilities of marriage. I even had a family member one time. She was a member of our former church, and I had to exhort her. She was living together with a man. And her reason for doing so is she said she was unwilling to accept the risk of marriage. I just don't know if we're going to. I don't want to get married and be tied to him. And then I find out later he's not the guy I thought he was. That was her stated reason. She did not want to accept the risk of marriage, but she wanted the benefits of marriage. Wanted to live with the guy. And so this is essentially what somebody is saying if they are willing to take communion and unwilling to be a member of a church. I want the benefits of being counted a part of that community of faith, but I don't want the responsibilities and the accountability for it. Any questions?
Terrified, not of the world, but in
go further than just communion.
Yeah.
That's true. That's true. I think you're right. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's just a reverence, though. That doesn't mean that you should. That plain text here seems to be that the people such a bird is insane.
The New Testament doesn't make a very hard distinction between we're eating a meal together and we're partaking of the Lord's Supper together. Now, I do think there's a distinction. It's very clear. But in the language, you're going to find that it's overlapping. On one case, you'll see the Apostle Paul, the same phrase used, Apostle Paul broke bread with the Gentile Roman soldiers that are with him on the ship as he's going to Rome. He broke bread with them. And the same phrase is used of what he does with the saints on the Lord's Day gathered together. And so the phrase is used interchangeably there. You have to kind of read in the context what it's meant. And the context gives you an explanation there. Does that make sense?
There seems to be something that happened.
Yeah.
Before the word of church had people eating together all the time, and it was going together.
Any other thoughts, questions? Went a little longer than I expected, didn't I? Okay.
We're just saying you're not under anybody's authority. You're just a non-voice. Not a member. And you're not a member anywhere else, but he could still be a saved individual. We're not saying he's not saved.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
We're not saying you're, that's a disadvantage.
No, we're refusing to affirm them fully as a brother because we don't know. Yeah, there's a difference. We're not making a judgment as because you're not a member of a church, you're not saved. And especially in our community, in our culture, because there are some people who are just taught poorly. They don't have a good understanding of what church life looks like, and as a result, their church, their pastor probably never preached on it, never talked about it, maybe even never practiced it. And so what do we do with those kind of individuals? And our position has been we're going to be gracious with them, especially if they're baptized and just did not go through, they're just not being held accountable. We'll be gracious with them a bit, but we're going to exhort them they need to become a member of a church. And I've told others, the tale for me will be if we start pressing them about the biblical requirement for accountability in a local church and they buck on that, their resistance will be more evidence than anything else. I think a lot of it has to do with ignorance, brother. And I think we have to acknowledge that. Because, quite frankly, how many people come into this church on Sunday morning and they, in their minds, think, I'm a part of this church? In fact, a young man told me that yesterday. He started using phraseology. He's only been here like two or three times. But he started using terms to describe we're his church now. He's already in himself, adopted in himself, we're his people now. And I asked him, I said, have you ever been a member anywhere else? And he said, no. He basically helped me see they don't practice a formal membership. It was an informal kind of thing. And I just told him, I said, well, if you want to be a part of us, if you want to be considered, if you want our church family to accept you as one of us, here's what that looks like. And you know what that guy did? He's like, okay, when can I do it next week, basically. Like he's ready. Like, jump in. And I think that when you get to the heart of it, that's really what it is. A person who is has a spirit of God, wants to be a part of a community of faith, wants to love the church and serve the church. Church leaders say, okay, here's what it looks like to be a part of us. Oh, boom. And it's a no-brainer. But there are a lot of people who are just uninformed. They don't know. We'll be gracious with them for a season, I think. Yes. Did you say that should they be together?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. They who received the word were baptized and added to the number. He wants to keep you guys here another hour. How long should we wait if somebody is a believer? Every case is different. There are other things that we discussed at the time, and his dad was waiting. And I'm not going to embarrass him and expose our private conversations to you in front of everybody. But I can tell you, I can tell you privately. Is somebody a Christian just because they say they're a Christian?
No.
Okay. So what's your definition of this person has been born again? They show evidences that it's real.
But at this point, I would be very confident to say it, but how he reacts and suddenly it's not real. I don't see him outside of that. But how much evidence do you want? Do you want to be?
Well, Josiah's not perfect yet. That's what we're waiting on. I'm being very facetious now, guys. That's not true. A young man like Josiah is different than somebody who comes off the street, because it's hard for him to distinguish, and this is a common issue among church kids. They say, well, I just don't have they don't have the experience you had when you came to an aha moment, when the gospel became real to you. It's slow and gradual over time. It doesn't just like that. As a pattern, as a rule, and it's harder to distinguish that. In our case, we came up against some not negative things in Josiah's life. It was just, not sure. And so we opted to wait and give him time. And what we said is, if the Lord is working in you, man, if the Spirit's at work in you, the evidence is going to become clearer and clearer over time. And honestly, I think you're right. Like, I think Josiah is ready for baptism. You want to baptize him Sunday?
I guess I'm really concerned that we're overcomplicating it, maybe being too far. I'm not sure. I know the opposite extreme. Somebody say, the state of state, the real evidence. I think that's been a trend too long.
That's possible.
Are we overcorrecting?
It's possible, brother. I've heard Brother Jeff address that. And he says that about himself. And he's actually, in the last year or two, said the exact same thing you're saying right now. He's like, We need to come course correct a bit. So maybe. With church membership?
Yeah.
You're talking about with the communion part, what we're talking about tonight?
Well, that was kind of separating that.
The formalities, yes. It's not the formalities. It's not the ceremonies. It's the formalities are we're just in our formalities, we're just trying to give expression to what is actually happening. When we get somebody up here, does the Bible say they have to get up and make a pledge of a covenant commitment? No. But underneath and implied in participation in the church, God expects you to do those things. Like, you can't be a faithful Christian living in a community of believer and not be walking in love and Christian ministry and all the rest. And so the Bible doesn't make it absolutely 100% necessary for me to put you up there on the stage and say, now I repeat after me, I commit to A, B, C, and D. In that way, that's not necessarily true, but we find that to be a helpful formality to express what's actually happening and communicate there, what's going on. Does that make sense? Oh. You took away our prayer time tonight, brother. I blame it all on you now, right? Yeah.
So if a person is unbaptized, can you say he's living in disobedience? Yes. So if we stretch it off to a far, the person is disobedient.
I'm going to be very suspect of somebody who bucks at membership, especially if you sit down and explain church discipline and accountability. Church membership simply means this: I'm accountable to this body of believers. That's it. I'm accountable. And if somebody bucks at that, I'm suspect almost immediately. Either they're ignorant or they got the pride issue here, and they probably... If they're going to buck at me at the front, they're definitely going to buck at me sometime during the middle. And they're definitely going to buck at you if you try to hold them accountable. Yeah. Is that what you're arguing for? Can you recall, Tom, have people asked us for baptism but not membership? Did they? Oh, that's right. I forgot about that. Yeah, there have been cases. And we said no. The length of time?
The length of time.
You're probably right there.
Yeah.
You're probably right.
That's probably my only concern that I see. The church membership deficit and all that.
Yeah.
The more you actually talk, the more you see it makes sense. And just this type of example.
Let's be generic here. Let's don't use names.
It's a good example of what happens when you have died in the
Yeah. Has this been helpful at all? Somewhat? Okay. Yeah. Well, our aim here is obviously not to ostracize people unnecessarily, but truly to preserve the meaning of the supper. The point of the supper is that this is a representation of the fellowship we have with the Lord and with each other. It's communion, yes. It's not, and that's why we would hold it's not reserved to just the people in this congregation. We don't hold the view that it's just for people in this church. Yes, you're talking about areas of pastoral responsibility. It's a pastoral wisdom issue. Like I said, we have exercised caution and grace for guys who, well, if we sense that somebody's had bad church experience and they're not eager to jump right back into membership, we might be gracious with them for a time. Or if somebody's visiting here, we're not quite sure about them, we're not going to be like, oh, where are you at? Show me your bona fides. Give me your business card kind of thing. We're not going to do that. But if somebody's here regularly over a course of time, they're not a member anywhere else, then the elders of the church are going to have to talk to them and say, look, where are you at? Where are you a member at? And if they're taking communion, where are you a member at? And I had a brother tell me the other day, there was a somewhat divisive guy who he had learned about. He began to attend his church, came up first Sunday, and they observe it every Sunday. And he, after the service, he asked the guy, where are you a member at? And he says, I don't believe in church membership. And he says, well, if that's your view, if that's where you are, if you're not accountable to anybody, he says, you're not going to be welcome to take communion here again. That seems hard for some people, but the longer I go, the more I see practically it is necessary. If you're not subject to the discipline of the church, you don't get the privileges of church membership. If you're not accountable to a church body, it's a privilege to be a part of the community. If you don't want to, it's a package deal. All goes together. You're one of us. Okay, you're accountable to us then. It's all together. We're all the same. I'm open to suggestions about that. I'm going to pray for us so we don't hold everybody hostage. And if you want to give me insights to that, I'll be glad to listen. Thank you for your attention tonight. Went a little bit off, a little further than I intended. Share this discussion tonight. It should be saved on our YouTube channel with some of our church family who weren't here. Encourage people to listen to it, think deeply about this subject, and again, we have our convictions, but we want to practice grace. We understand not everybody understands these things, and we'll go further. All right, let me pray for us. our Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you for this night. Thank you for our church family here tonight and the gracious way in which they're engaged in this subject with me. And I know this is an important subject to all of us. And Lord, we want to get this right. We want to be a church that's faithful to you and consistent with the teaching of your word. And so we pray, Father, that you'd help us. Lord, we're not trying to keep people out or push people away, but we want them to walk in an orderly and obedient way to the precepts of your word. And Lord, you told us to teach men to observe all that you've commanded us. And local church accountability and membership is necessary. It's a part of the life of the community of faith. And Lord, there are many people who just don't want that, but they want us to accept them as part of them. And we want to do that too. And so we pray that as we navigate these things, you'd give us grace and wisdom. And Lord, I just thank you for this conversation, and I pray it was helpful and encouraging, and if nothing else, that it would stir us on to think more deeply about the teachings of your word. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Don't forget, your kids are with Erwin.